I want to ask the question this morning as I begin, why do we preach? What is the goal and aim that we have as we stand up before a lectern, a box, a pulpit, or whatever, and look out at a group of people, open the scriptures, and begin to speak words into their minds? What is the goal of our preaching? To what do we aim as we engage in the exercise of preaching? I'm not asking you to respond in any way mentally this morning about methodologies, about styles, about structure, about sermon building. As you just kind of get into the automatic mode of building sermons, that method will just be there, that method you learned in homiletics class, and you just do it subconsciously. But what can never be put to the back of your mind, what can never be subconscious, but always must be at the very front of your mind as you think through this opportunity, this occasion to preach the Word of God to God's people, must be your aim. Why would you stand there? What are you doing? What is your purpose? Why do these people ask you on a weekly basis to stand before them, and they come from their homes all dressed in either casual or very dignified kind of attire? When these people come and deliberately and intentionally get their families together and sit in these pews and wait for a word from you, what are they looking for? Or maybe more importantly, what are you specifically and consciously intending to deliver to them? What is your goal? What is your aim in preaching? If you are preaching the word, if you are going to preach the word, you have to be conscious of this question. You have to be very intentional about this. In preaching, we aim for the mind, with the idea in mind that we will affect the soul. We aim for the mind. We use words. We communicate words from Scripture. We exegete. We explicate the text. We communicate the words to their minds. But our goal is not just to communicate information. We are not information dumps, just giving out data to inform them concerning certain theological or doctrinal concepts. Our goal is to, with those words, affect their souls, to ignite fires, to ignite heat and flames in their souls, to arouse their affections Godward. And if that's not our goal, and if we do not preach with passion, whatever that looks like, if we do not preach with passion, we have not preached at all. And again, passion looks different in different men as they stand up in the pulpit. Some people get very animated, and some people move all over the place, and Billy Sundays jump on platform or pulpits and pianos and smash things. And then there's Jonathan Edwards, who maybe spoke in more of a monotone voice. But I dare say, if we could have had the opportunity to listen to Jonathan Edwards preach, that there would have been intensity coming out of every pore of his body. His eyes were probably flashing, and his voice was probably very, very strong and very intense. And yet, maybe the tonal qualities did not change a whole lot. I've seen men preach the word, and their voice inflection was rather laid back and casual. But as you look at their eyes, there was a flame of truth being communicated. There was something ignited in them that is then ignited in us as we hear the word of God from their lips, because there's an intensity that flows out of them one way or another. Edwards famously said, "True religion, in great part, consists in holy affections." And frankly, we're not just simply doing exegesis to instruct minds. We do exegesis. We do the careful work in our studies to understand the truth of the Word of God so that we can uncover the glories of God in Christ, and that those glories would first of all inflame our souls, and then that our souls would communicate that flame and that passion to those who hear us. Edwards also said, "He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of religion." Let me say that again, read that again. "He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only," you understand the text. You've chased all, you've diagrammed it. You've outlined it. You have a very good grasp of the content and the background. You are able to communicate the meaning of the text. I heard D.A. Carson once say, you can train a monkey to do exegesis. It takes genius to do application. Maybe an overstatement, okay? I've not met that monkey yet. And that monkey's a lot smarter than me. But, okay, an overstatement, but I think the nuts and bolts, the essence of what he was trying to say is true. We haven't finished the task when we simply have understood the meaning of the text. We have completed the text. Actually, when it comes to preaching, you never complete the task. But you try real hard to get close to the completion of the task by communicating the heart and the heat of that message to those who are hearing you. He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of religion. So what ignited that concern or those convictions in Edwards? If you read Religious Affections, he takes you right to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, so let's go there. And you need to really understand 1 Peter chapter 1. You need to have read the entire context, beginning with verse 1. But in verse 8, he says, he reads this: though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And when Jonathan Edwards read that, he began to nuance, and he began to unpack, and he began to think through that concept. And the net result of it is a major work entitled The Religious Affections. And I don't know how many of you have read it or thought through it or tried to begin to digest it, but it is a very, very important contribution to our understanding. And we really need to know Religious Affections in order to be an adequate minister of the gospel, I believe. But he saw something, I think, as Edwards looked at this text. And I think as Peter looked at the people of Asia Minor, the believers in Asia Minor, that he saw something that he reveals here. It's interesting that in this context, Peter is explaining to these Christians in Asia Minor the nature of their Christianity, as if they don't know. I'm not exactly sure why Peter is doing this, but maybe he is marveling and commenting. Maybe he's driving a stake in the ground to help them understand where they started anyway, lest they fall away from it. But whatever the purpose is, Peter is describing their Christianity. And Jonathan Edwards comes along and he reads this observation about their Christianity. And there was something stunning, there was something spectacular about their Christianity. These were elect exiles. They were exiles of a dispersion. They were exiles of a dispersion who were being tested by manifold or multifaceted trials. Their faith and their Christianity was being put to the fire. They were being tested. They were being slandered and abused and disenfranchised and disinherited and even killed. But what emerged when the smoke of those testing fires blew away was what Edwards observed as a Christianity that was unarguably genuine and not false. It was a true Christianity. It was, number two, a Christianity that was remarkably lovely and praiseworthy. It exalted Christ. It was a thing of worship to behold. And number three, it was a Christianity that was both pure and it was strengthened by the test. So this is what Edwards saw as he looked at the believers in Asia Minor that Peter was describing in this chapter. But how are these things seen? What were the evidences that Peter was able to look at to discover? What did Peter see in these believers? And here we come back to our initial thought. What are we aiming at? What is our goal in preaching? What did Peter see? What was Peter trying to cultivate? What were the apostles cultivating in that first century of church building? And what is our aim in preaching? What are the efforts of our disciple making? You'll notice in these verses, in verses 3, 4, and 5, Peter is talking about that which is invisible and future. He's talking about the fact that they had been by the grace of God. They had been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, that is kept in heaven for those who by the strength of God are being preserved, being guarded unto the day of salvation. So all this is invisible and future. It's that which cannot be just kind of evaluated and observed on the outside. But starting in verse 6, he's commenting on those parts of their Christianity that are observable, and they are present tense. They are visible. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been tested or grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. I don't know. I didn't hear Peter say these, but I think there's a climax as it comes to an exclamation point in verse 9. So what does Peter see? What are the observable elements of their Christianity that Peter saw that convinced him that just looking at these believers, just observing and explaining the nature of the Christianity was in itself an act of worship? What was he aiming at in his ministry? What should we aim at in our preaching? What are we trying to cultivate as we preach the word? This is a question that I have to continually ask myself. What is my goal? What is my aim when I preach? Do I want people to have a working knowledge of the epistle of 1 Peter so that they can teach a Sunday school class and that they don't get off into funny doctrines, but they'll get it right? Yes, but it's much, much more than that. My goal in preaching is that when I finish dealing with the text, the people that have heard that explanation of the text will love Jesus Christ more. That their joy, that there would be a holy joy ignited in their souls. That they would walk out of that session, that if there's got to be a better word than session, but they would walk out of that communicational experience, and that they would be on fire in their souls, that there would be something burning that wasn't burning before. I think that's what Peter is observing here. And I think that's what defines our mission as preachers. There were two things he observed. One, there's more if you want to break it down farther, but there was at least two things. One, there was a surprising love. And surprising is not a word that's in the text, but it's in the text, all right? It was surprising because they were loving an invisible God. They were loving an invisible lover. There's something surprising about that. There's something unusual about having a deep affection for one that you have never seen. Now, Peter has the unusual experience of being able to look at these believers and say in his own mind, you know what? I know this Jesus. I lived with this Jesus. I walked with this Jesus. I saw him. I was there when he fed 5,000 men plus women and children on that hillside with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I was there when he healed blind Bartimaeus. I was there when he raised the widow's son. I was, and when he preached the Olivet Discourse, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, I can remember, I can recall, and as I hear the words, I can hear the nuances of his verbal inflections. I can see his gestures. I can see the gentleness of his face and yet the firmness of his conviction as he preached. All that comes back to me as I hear him speak. Have you ever read somebody that you've heard preach in a seminar at some point? When I read guys like James Montgomery Boyce or Ravi Zacharias, and I have been in conferences where they have been speakers and they gave the very illustration that I'm now reading in their book, you know, there's something really remarkable about that. I can hear, I can see their faces, I can hear the voice inflections that they used when they gave the story, and I can just about shut my eyes and finish it. Peter has that, but they don't. See, Peter has all the ability to engage all of his senses as he reads the Gospels, but they don't. And yet, these people have a remarkable love for an invisible God. That was stunning to Peter. Having a heightened affection for God is what Christianity is. It's what God demands. the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus explained that as the first and the greatest commandment. It's the commandment upon which all other commandments rest. That is what Christianity is. It's loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there's something amazing about that. How do you love one with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength that your eyes have never seen, that your senses have not engaged? Answer, through faithful preaching of the word. It is through faithful preaching of the word that God grants people faith. And faith has given us eyes to see Christ better than some of those who saw him in the flesh firsthand. There were people that saw him, that heard him, that engaged those same senses in listening to and observing Jesus as he preached and healed, and they walked away and rejected him. They never did embrace him by faith. They despised him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. What a classic understatement of the response of Israel to Jesus Christ. Peter and others embraced him by faith. They loved him. But these people, having not even seen him, loved him because they have seen him, but not through physical eyes, but through the eyes of faith. And how did those eyes of faith get? How was that faith generated in them? It was through the hearing of the word. So these faithful preachers of the first century, the apostles and others, Peter and others, had explained the word. They had opened the gospel narratives. They had taken the word that God, under inspiration, the Spirit of God, had given to them. And through that communication of biblical truth, eyes of faith were created in the souls of these hungry people, and they began to see the Lord in ways that those who had eyes to see him but didn't. Jesus, to Thomas, after the resurrection, remember when he faced the skeptical apostle and revealed himself to him, and then said to Thomas, "Have you believed?" John 20:21. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, faith is built on a seeing an invisible God, not through eyes of physical sight, but through eyes of faith. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" God, who said in that creative experience or moment, "Let there be light." The very God who in a miraculous, supernatural kind of a way said, "Let light shine out of darkness." That same God, using that same power, has shown in our hearts to reveal the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. Where does the face come in? Do you know what Jesus Christ looks like? Well, physical feature-wise, no. And Solomon's head of Christ probably doesn't help us. But I'll tell you what, we know the face, we know the character, we know the image, we know the nature of Jesus Christ. Through eyes of faith we see him. The God who by miraculous supernatural power created light in the first place, creates the light of understanding in our darkened hearts and souls, and gives us a knowledge of Jesus Christ that awakens in us an affection for him that is nearly boundless. It is a love that is remarkable in its features. It is remarkable in its dimensions. And it is remarkable in its lack of physical foundations. These people had not witnessed the miracles of Jesus in Capernaum. But by means of the Gospels, they had been with Jesus in Capernaum and in Perea and in Jerusalem. They had entered into the garden with Jesus the night of his betrayal and arrest. They had heard him pray. They had followed him to Calvary. They had seen him on the cross. They had witnessed with Peter and John in the Gospels the empty tomb, and they had seen him ascend to heaven, giving his commission to the church. Faith, the writer of Hebrews says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence or the conviction of things not seen with the eyes. There's a sense in which loving and believing are twin components here, because both of them come to us without physical sight, but with the eyes of faith. Notice as he says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, something else happens. You love him and you believe him without physical eyes, without seeing physically. But through the eyes of faith, you do two things. Love for Christ is birthed in your soul, and it grows as the eyes of faith embrace more of the nature of Christ. And so does your faith. So through eyes of faith, they believed and loved. Their Christianity was real. Peter came along and he observed their Christianity. He says, this is the real thing. This is hard, substantive Christianity. This is not fake. This is genuine. So what else did Peter see that inspired these words? And what else are we aiming for in our expositions of Scripture? A surprising love, but also, for lack of an original way of saying something that was said very well in the first place, an inexpressible joy. A joy that just simply defies language. A jaw-dropping, holy joy. A language-defying, Christ-exalting, worship-inspired joy. First reference to that joy, I think, comes in verse 6, where he says, in this you rejoice. And it's the idea of rejoicing greatly, an overflowing, boundless kind of a joy. This is not a word in the original that is used by the secular Greek writers, but every time it occurs in the New Testament, it seems to express a deep spiritual joy, a joy that is rooted in salvation, a joy that has its roots and its foundation in a spiritual experience between a man and his God. It's a delight in what God has done or is doing in a believer's life. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, in a text we affectionately refer to as the Magnificat, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Think about the content of that joy in Mary's soul. Acts 16:34, when the Philippian jailer brings Paul and Silas out of prison after the rumble, and he feeds them, and the text says, and he rejoiced along with his entire household in having believed. Now think about this experience here. Here's a tough, rough and tumble, hardened, seasoned, bewhiskered jailer with rippling muscles, a man's man, if there ever was one, and probably a fairly hardened soul kind of an individual, who is singing and dancing in his own dining room along with his family because he has this explosive delight that he's never experienced before. The walls of his dining room are in shock and awe because they've never seen anything like this in this home. That's the kind of rejoicing these people engaged in. This rejoicing could be called a salvation joy, and it comes along with our faith in Christ. It's normal for believers, and it's this joy that convinced Peter that these were genuine Christians. There is such a thing as an unfeigned faith. Timothy's mother and grandmother had it. And there's such a thing, I think, as an unfeigned joy. There is joy that is contrived, and there is joy that just explodes from the inside. It's the kind of joy that he's talking about that marked these people because their Christianity was real. They loved the unseen God, and they rejoiced with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. One illustration in closing. I've had many opportunities over the years of my ministry to interact with people who've gone through deep waters of affliction, and that's what this text has overlaying it that we haven't even kind of commented on this morning. Well, one particular instance, a few years ago, I had a young man who was diagnosed in our church with a brain tumor, and he was dying. He was going through the stages of dying, and every Wednesday, he and I would go for lunch, and we'd just sit and talk about where he was at in the process and how he was doing spiritually. And I'll never forget one particular meeting at a restaurant in Wayzata. I could, if I was an artist, I could draw a picture. I know what table we were sitting and where I was when he said it. And I was asking about his relationship with Christ in this whole process. And he said to me, Pastor, I love my life. I wouldn't have it any other way. His whole head and face was swollen with the fluid he was retaining. His body was racked with pain. He would have episodes of pain that were so excruciating, he had to clench his fists and just gut it out. And I was with him through some of those. And you know what he did in those seasons? He called on his wife and whoever was with him to sing with him through clenched teeth, "It is well with my soul." How do you explain that? How do you explain a man whose body is full of cancer and all kinds of diseases and sicknesses as a result of treatment? His whole he's a walking medical encyclopedia of all kinds of bad stuff. And he hurts, and he's dying, and he knows it. And he says, "Pastor, I love my life. I wouldn't have it any other way." And knowing him, he meant every word. There's got to be something to genuine Christianity that the average person can't fake. And it's what I want to cultivate through the preaching of the Word of God. It's real love for an unseen God. And it's holy joy that brings worship and adoration to an exalted Christ. And it's real. Father, bless us. Bring us to this end, we ask in Jesus' name.